We're calling this series Family Ties as we go through the book of Acts, as we seek to learn about our spiritual heritage from this early book and from the early church. This morning we're going to watch our charter church members as they wait. Nobody likes to wait, right? We're going to watch how they wait. We may learn some habits from these folks as they wait. Here's what's going on. Jesus died on Friday, was resurrected on Sunday. And then for 40 days, he spent in the lives of the disciples, instructing them, telling them about the future. And then after the 40 days, he was ascended into heaven. Next week, we will be in Acts chapter 2, and that will be the day of Pentecost. That means 50. So 40 days, Jesus was with his disciples. He was ascended. For 10 days, he told them to wait. Here's what he said. While he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait. As a pastoral staff, we read a book recently called Ruthlessly Eliminating Hurry. How do you like that title? It was taken from a conversation that Pastor John Ortberg had with his mentor, Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard is you've never read anything by Willard. He's worth reading. He's a really deep spiritual writer. And Ortberg asked Willard, what do I need to do to be spiritually healthy? And Willard thought for a moment, and then he said, you must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. And Ortberg said, I wrote it down. Got it. That sounds good. What else you got? And Willard said, nothing else. It's just that. You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. Now let's face it. We are all prone to hurrying. We overbook our schedule. We fly across I-90. We're hurrying so much, at times we don't even notice our kids or our wife's new outfit. We hurry and we hurry. But here's the odd thing. God is usually not in a hurry. As a matter of fact, the Bible indicates that God has a deliberate plan and purpose for everything, and that he can be somewhat slow about his ways. And so we have to wait. And most of us are prone to disliking waiting, right? I'm not very good at it. What was the answer to that question? Here, let me Google it right now. I got it. It used to take hours or days to get an answer to that question. Now it takes 3.7 seconds to get an answer. I text you. You haven't responded in 4 minutes. What's taking you so long? And there's this guy in the passing lane on 271. If it's you, I want to see you afterward. And the one who makes us wait, so you're sitting in the doctor's office for 40 minutes in his waiting room. And so you begin thinking like, he has no respect for my time. Or I sent you an email 2 days ago. heard nothing. I mustn't be very important to you. Or you're waiting at a restaurant, and you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're finally able to say, I want to see the manager now. What about when God makes you wait? You thought you would have had that new job by now. And the home you're trying to sell, I thought the market was going fast. The medical report should have been here the day before yesterday. You thought for sure you'd be married by 25. You pray, and you wait, and you wait. And sometimes it seems like the only thing you get from prayer are those three dots from a text. Only the three dots is God. And you can't seem to hurry him up. Now, there are a lot of books and articles, and we can speculate about why God makes us wait, what he's trying to accomplish in us. He's trying to build your character. Maybe so. He's trying to develop your patience. He's trying to cultivate obedience. Maybe God is trying to build trust in you for him, for his character, for his timing. Maybe. Maybe any of those or all of those. Sometimes I don't know the why. But as to the what for waiting, what ought we be doing while we're waiting? I thought it would be a good idea to watch and learn from our spiritual ancestors and see what they did while they were waiting. And I want to see three things that they did. They got together. Remember, it's that 10-day period. Christ, after 40 days with them, ascended into heaven, and he said, hang out. And they did. And the first thing they do while they're hanging out as they start praying. Okay, verse 12 says this. So Jesus just ascended into heaven. So now comes the 10 days. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. That's where Jesus ascended from, which is near Jerusalem. Sabbath day journey. When they arrived, they went into a room upstairs, into an upper room where they were staying. Then he lists who was there: Peter, James, John, the entire 11 disciples. Then he says in verse 14, and they were all continually united in prayer along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. You got a picture of that? It's this group of disciples and a few other people, and they're waiting. They are a diverse group. They are a group that has been through a lot lately, and yet it says continually united in prayer. They're a united group. They're a persevering group. They are a praying group. Life is about to change for these guys. It is about to start going very, very fast and very furious. A whole lot of excitement and a whole lot of danger is about to come their way. And they wait. And while they wait together, they pray. Don't miss that. So much of life is waiting. I don't know your response to waiting. Mine isn't this, by the way. It's usually that. Don't miss the importance of prayer. But not just prayer. Group prayer. They're together, united, steadfast. They are praying together while they are waiting, together. You know, for almost 6 years, a group of 10, 12, sometimes 15 of us men would meet on Thursday mornings. For a while, we met at Scrambler Marie's for breakfast in a side room. And then when COVID hit, we moved and we met in the gathering space. And for all of those years, we would have great conversations and read the word together, and we would pray together. And we would wait as we prayed. We would pray for oncology reports, and we would pray for troubled marriages, and we would pray for a son that goes into the military service. All these things we pray for, we're waiting and praying and waiting and praying. One of the things we began praying, first as a small group of us and then the whole group, how do we expand this thing? We were, in a sense, waiting for our small little band to become a larger little band. And that small little band has since become Man Up, which now meets on Thursday morning and is no longer 10 or 12 people. It's between 50 and 60 men. And we prayed and we prayed. I often meet with engaged couples, and their anticipation for the day of their wedding is palpable. Anticipating all of what they ought to be anticipating. And I often encourage them, make sure you're praying. While you are waiting for that day, make sure you are praying. And not just the two of you. Make sure your family, your friends, and others are praying with you. The importance of group prayer, united together and praying. With whom are you regularly praying? Think about it. Okay, there's a second observation I want to make that the disciples are doing here. They're not only praying, but they're listening to Scripture. Starting in verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers and sisters. Peter stood up. Of course he did. But this Peter's a changed man. No longer the regretting one who denied his Lord three times. No longer the one who decided, maybe I'll just go back to fishing and get rid of this apostling business. He now is a man with conviction, with biblical conviction. Okay, in those days, Peter stood up. This is some time later from what we just read, because now the number of people, now there's 120 people there. And Peter stands up and he says, verse 16, brothers and sisters, it was necessary that the scriptures be fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David foretold about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. I want you to notice something here. Peter has all of a sudden become theologically astute. Where was that guy a few weeks ago? He's now able to take the scriptures and actually draw a dotted line from the book of Psalms to Christ. He's able to take the Psalms and draw a dotted line to the situation that they're in right now. And he does identify a situation, and that situation is Judas. You remember Judas. He was the one that betrayed Christ. Now there's only 11 of them. And so in studying the scriptures, as Peter says, it was necessary to go back to 12. So he identifies a problem. He goes to the scriptures, and all of them now are listening to the scriptures while they are waiting to answer their problem. Now, Luke gives you a little aside here in case you forgot who Judas was and what happened. Verse 18, he says, now this man, meaning Judas, acquired a field with his unrighteous wages, blood money. He fell head first, his body burst open, and his intestines spilled out. Isn't that nice on a Sunday morning? This became known to the residents of Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field is called Hakeldama, or a field of blood. You take Luke's account and you take Matthew's account, and you put them together, and you realize here's what happened. The money with which Judas got for betraying Christ was used, blood money again, to purchase that field, which is why it's called the field of blood. In his anguish and his guilt, Judas hangs himself. And after a period of time, poor lonely man, nobody even knew he was there. Probably the tree branch from which he hung himself broke, and Luke is describing what happened there. Now, what Peter is talking about, however, is a problem. We were a team of 12. Jesus chose a team of 12. We need to go back to 12. And we're going to look at the scriptures and see what the scriptures say about whom we should pick to go back to 12. And so he does turn to the scriptures, and there they are in verse 20. I think I have them in the next slide. There they are. Psalm 69, which, by the way, is the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 are two royal psalms about David and therefore David's ancestor, and they are royal psalms that deal with the betrayal of the king. And so Peter takes these passages to remind them that this whole affair with Judas didn't surprise the Lord, but actually he prophesied about it and even gave them a solution on what to do about it. Here's what it says. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling become desolate, let no one live in it. In other words, that's what the Psalms say. What happened to Judas was not a surprise. And then, this is the next Psalm, Psalm 109, let someone else take his position. In other words, as Peter's reading it, the Psalms are telling them that they have to move on and choose Judas's successor. Catch that. While they are waiting, our spiritual ancestors were in the scriptures, and they were determined to obey and carry out whatever the scriptures are telling them in their waiting. I don't know about you, but when I'm in a waiting mode, oftentimes godly obedience is hard to find. Nah, I'm going to take a shortcut. No, I'm not going to be at peace. No, I am going to be angry. I may even let the sun go down on my anger. While I'm waiting, it's really hard to be godly and to be obedient to Scripture. And yet that's exactly what they are doing. That's how they managed while they waited. They prayed together as one, and they studied the scriptures together, determined to follow them. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, Jesus was no longer with them, but they recognized that Jesus was still speaking to them through the Psalms, through the scriptures. That's how we have God continually speaking to us today, through the scriptures, even while we are waiting. And so now that group of 50, 60 men on Thursday morning, we're pouring through the Proverbs, knowing that these words are wisdom, are God's words for us right now, in our lot of light right now. Small groups will be meeting throughout the week, going over the text of this passage, pouring over the scriptures, allowing God to speak to them in their lot of life right now. There's a class going on right there. My wife has a class going on next hour. All through this church, all through the week, are smaller groups pouring over the scriptures and praying together while we live this life of waiting. Are you waiting? How's your prayer life together with others? How are the scriptures speaking to your heart and your mind? Now, if I may, I don't want to just pass over Judas's suicide. Yes, Christ's betrayer took his life. But also, yes, suicide is a real problem in our society, in our families, in the body of Christ, especially among young people. And yes, godly Christian people are not immune to suicidal issues and depression. Depression is no respecter of persons. It doesn't care if you're a churchgoer or not a churchgoer, you're spiritual or not. This month is the 10th anniversary of the passing of my predecessor, known to those that were part of the church back then as the beloved Dr. Bob. Dr. Bob was a godly shepherd that led this church for many years. He took his own life. He was a godly man. He was a spiritual man. And yet the issues of his life, call it depression or illness, overtook him. It is not a reflection of his spirituality. It was not a reflection of his maturity in Christ. It was a reflection of the condition of his life at that moment, in that season. Can I tell us these three things? A deep and real faith and a struggle with the will to live are not mutually exclusive. Suicide is neither the unpardonable sin nor an evidence of unbelief. And there is help and there are resources. Certainly the first resource is the front line is prayer and scripture and fellowship, but not just that. There's also very, very serious and qualified help. If you know of anyone, if you yourself are wrestling with the will to live, remember the number 988, by the way. That's the suicide hotline. If you need to give it to somebody, if you need to use it, use it. If you know of someone that is that far depressed or no longer with the will to live, call someone. Call a pastor at our church. Call their physician, a psychologist, a psychiatrist. There are resources to help. I praise God for antidepressants, by the way. Not that I take them. I would if I needed to. But I have people that are very close to me who have been depressed for quite some time. And their life is much better because of the miracle of medicine. There is help. And there are resources. Judas is one story. He was a betrayer of Christ. But please don't ever think that anyone or everyone that battles with the will to live or with suicide are betrayers of Christ. A deep, real faith and a struggle with the will to live are not mutually exclusive. And if we are to be a holistic church, we must face that and realize that. I'll just end by saying, if you know someone or if that's you, don't suffer alone. Okay, what do we do while we wait? We start praying together. We start listening to Scripture. Together. And then thirdly, we act. We don't just sit and twiddle our thumbs. We trust God's providence as we decide. That's what our ancestors did. They didn't just sit around and say, okay, I don't even know if they knew it was going to be Pentecost when the Spirit of God came. But they didn't just sit around and look at their watches. Here's what they did. They went to work with God to restaff their leadership team. Verse 21, Peter continues his talk, which, by the way, as you study the book of Acts, and if you notice on your outline, if you got the bulletin, at the bottom corner, every time, it'll have the passage that we're doing next week. I encourage you to read it during the week. As you read through the book of Acts, one of the things you'll notice, one of the ways that Luke has designed his book is that it's filled with speeches. There's a whole lot of speeches. This, in many ways, this is the first one, but you'll see speech after speech after speech. And this is the first one. Peter continues on. Therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, from among these, it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection. Okay? So immediately, what do they do? Okay, we trust God and we have to start making some decisions. And Peter comes up, they come up, I should say, with some criteria. We need to fill the 12th spot. Jesus had 12, we have 11. We need to fill the 12th spot. And they want to completely emulate what Jesus did. So the qualification is that this person has to have been a follower of Christ from the beginning of his ministry, that's the baptism of John, to the very end, and even be a witness of his resurrection. Okay, so those are the qualifications. He's established the credentials for this number 12 guy. Verse 23, now Luke gives you the comment. So they proposed two men. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justice. Clearly, he had name issues. Joseph, called Barsabbas, known as Justice. You know, when they met with him to interview him, he had three name tags. And I think that sort of swayed them against him a little bit. And then there's Matthias, just Matthias. Then they prayed, established the criteria. If I had to sit down with a church leadership team that are choosing to pick their next pastor, I think this is what I would have them do. Establish the criteria and then bathe the whole episode in prayer. So then they prayed, and here's what they prayed. You, Lord, know everyone's hearts. Implication? We think we do, but we're not quite sure. It's true, isn't it? They can establish the criteria, have been with Jesus from the beginning to the end. They don't know his heart. We can establish criteria. It has to have a master's degree and has to have 10 years experience and this and that. Lord, help us understand the person's heart. You, Lord, know everyone's hearts. Show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this apostolic ministry. They're very clear. This is the apostolic ministry. And I almost think in their heads, because you might think, well, why do they even need a 12th? Because Jesus had 12. And Jesus would even tell them, and I wonder if this wasn't in their mind, that the 12 apostles will be sitting on 12 chairs judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom. Can't have an empty chair. So we need this 12th guy. We said this yesterday in our deep dive. I'll even say there are a few people, not many, that say, you know what? This was just Peter going too fast and this shouldn't be happening. No, not at all. When the church trips up and makes mistakes like that, Luke will tell you throughout the book of Luke. They are moving ahead of what they should be doing. This one is meant to be here. And you might even say, yeah, but we don't even hear of this guy again. And you don't. But in the book of Acts, you don't hear of most of these guys. You hear of Peter. You hear of John. You hear of James. And you hear of Andrew. No, I'm sorry, not Andrew. You're Philip. That's it. The others were busy. I mean, they were a staff of 12. But Luke chose to focus on just a few. Anyways, all that to say, this was a legitimate thing they were doing. Okay. Now watch this, 26. I wouldn't tell the search committee of a church to do this third part. Then they cast lots for them. Okay, search committee, establish your criteria. Pray. Then get your Yahtzee dice. No, I think it's important, two things. I think it's important to note this happens before Acts chapter 2. Acts, just so you know, this is how smart our pastor was today. He told us that Acts chapter 1 was before Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is when the Holy Spirit is poured out. They don't have that yet. So in some ways, they're still in Old Testament mode. And the Old Testament mode for making some really big decisions, casting lots. And it is sort of like dice. I don't know what the lots were. Maybe they had the name of Matthias and what was the other guy's name? Joseph Basarbas and Justice. And it came up Matthias. I don't know. But that is a biblically ordained way in the Old Testament of making decision. And they did it. And in some ways, what it's doing, it is developing trust in these guys, in the providence of God. What do the Proverbs say? A man casts dice, but it's every decision is of the Lord. I love that balance. There's the human responsibility. You've got to throw the dice. But if they come up 7 or 11 or 2, that's the Lord. Both. And so it ends. And the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. And then there were 12. And so they waited these 10 days, probably catching their breath of everything that's been going on for the last month and a half or so, and maybe sorting things out that's been going on, including the tragedy of Judas, and probably internalizing everything Christ taught them in those 40 days about the kingdom of God, its ethic, its presence as well as its future, and that they will be witnesses of the resurrection of Christ to everyone. And all the while they are waiting, they are praying together. They are searching the scriptures together. And they are reloading the staff for 12 apostles. And they're ready now for Acts 2. They're ready now for Pentecost, for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Ends of the world, here we come. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I pray that as we reflect on our own church, looking back at that church, we indeed, as individuals and as a body, could learn the lessons of community, a community that prays together and searches the scriptures together, even for contemporary issues, and rests in your providence as we make decisions together. Father, thank you that the work of this early church, in fact, did go to the ends of the world, and that we are beneficiaries of that. May we follow their example and continue to take the ethics of Christ's kingdom and the love of his heart wherever we go. in the world that we are. And in the meantime, we will await for your return one day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.